Let's turn to Psalms 91, and we'll read verses 8 through 16. We've got to keep telling ourselves that they're going to happen, but God has made certain promises that will not be abrogated. They are going to hold true. No matter what comes, they do not change. So we'll begin with Psalm 91:8, then, and read through the end of the passage. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Notice in verse 8 that God says, we will see it. And we will see the reward of the wicked, the end of sinning. We will see that. Now the reason for that is that the whole business, the reason that God has let Satan go on like this, is because he is teaching the angels and teaching mankind the end of sin, so that there never again will be sin in the universe. And that's why he wants us to see it. Otherwise, he would catch us up where we could not see it. We would be spared. Now, it's going to be very difficult for us, because all of us want to help people. Our basic desire is to help. And when we see people being slaughtered on every hand, and when we see the sinners dying and their blood running in the streets, and people reaping what they are sowing today, it's going to be very difficult, because we're going to want to rush out and be of assistance. But God is teaching us, I believe, not, it says, to lay hands suddenly on no man. And we are not to just suppose every time somebody says pray, we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to get a sense of the mind of the Lord, of whether we should pray and what we should do and what we should say. We are naturally, it's just natural that we should be so. We want to spare people's feelings, and God may give us a word for them, and we don't even give it sometimes because we don't want to say anything offensive. But that wasn't the way of the prophets. That wasn't the way of the prophets. And I realize I run a risk in so saying, because there are people among us perhaps who love to tell people off. Well, I'm not talking about telling people off. I'm telling about being faithful to what God says, without regard as to whether people like it or whether they don't. And it's difficult to get that middle of the road, where we're not trying to blast people, and on the other hand, we're not shirking, but we are doing it. And if they say pray, then we ought to pray for a moment and say, Lord, what should the prayer be? They may say, pray that God will heal me. Well, that may not be the prayer. The prayer may be that God will turn up the fire 1,000 times, because you may have a sense when you go to pray, God is doing something in this person, and they are not living for God. But see, they won't tell you that. They'll just come and say, pray. Well, if we pray that God will do them well, we're praying amiss, and God won't hear it, and the whole thing is an exercise in futility. What we need to do is feel it. If we feel there's something not right, we could say, it would be perfectly proper to say, are you serving the Lord? Is there something in your life that is not right? Are you really carrying your cross after Jesus? And sometimes that person will say, you know, they begin to hedge around, or their conscience may bother them, and pretty soon they'll come out and they'll say, well, I'm doing this or that. And then you say, well, let's get that cleared up, and then we'll start working on the physical healing. So we've got to become sensitive, because some of these people, God doesn't want them prayed for. And we ought not to be just praying around a shotgun thing like a grocery list. We should be getting the feeling of the Spirit of the Lord. Sometimes, I know it's happened in my life that I've been praying for somebody and all of a sudden there's no prayer for them anymore. And that's it. And they don't get prayed for anymore because there's no prayer in the Spirit for them. They have crossed over the line. They have done something that, and God has given them space to repent, and they have not repented. And you can pray for them after that if you want to, but it's just blindness. It's just, you're just going on blindly, just doing your religious number. So as we see the reward of the wicked, we are going to have to be so in the Spirit that we won't be torn down by all of this and taking the side of people and looking at the flesh and not realize God is doing what He said He would do, and we are on God's side, not on the side of people. We're not on people's side. Remember when Israel was sinning and God wanted to judge them, Moses went down among them when they're at the foot of Sinai. And they were all jumping around naked and doing their thing, you know, like people will do when things get too nice. And Moses came down and says, who's on the Lord's side? And Levi came out of the rest of Israel. Levi came right up. He said, put your sword on. Kill your brothers. And Moses made him drink rose water, gold dust and water. It's a powerful laxative. After that, God exalted the tribe of Levi. Well, we read such things, but we're not stopping to think. These people turned on their own brothers. And that's all the prophets. If you'll notice in the Old Testament, you've got the prophet and God over here, and Israel over here. So when we begin to really seek the Lord, you're going to see a division. I was very interested to read a letter that Phyllis gave me from a friend, in which they were saying that this Dave Hunt and this other man wrote The Seduction of Christianity, there was a couple of things in there that I think he was incorrect on, but by and large, the thesis was true. The occult has come into Christianity. And as a corollary of this, a Catholic lady was telling me that this convention that's being called by the Pope now, one of the reasons for it is because the Pope has discerned that the occult is creeping into Christianity. And see, Dave Hunt and this other guy wrote about this. Well, they're being taken on, and one very distinguished, well-known TV personality, evangelical TV personality, came out and said, that book is of the devil. Well, you need to read it. It's a bestseller, and you can get it at any Christian bookstore, The Seduction of Christianity. Be sure to read it. I hope God uses it to drive a wedge in the charismatic move so that the people can wake up. You know, something is wrong here. Another interesting thing on this is that the Christian bookstores are without principle. They absolutely are without principle. On the same shelf, they have The Seduction of Christianity, and next to it, they have a book by the very person that's named in that book as practicing the occult. They just don't care. As long as the book sells, they don't read it. They could not care less. So here they're carrying a book that runs, absolutely says all this possibility thinking and positive thinking and all of this is of the occult. And then on the same rack, they've got books by the very people that he's saying are the occult. So the Christian bookstore is absolutely without principle. And they're lovely people, and you go in and they smile and it's all just beautiful. And it's without any brains or principle or consistency of any kind. I wonder what they do. I was really tempted the other day. We were in one of the largest Christian bookstores in San Diego County, and I just wondered what they would do if I took one of that Seduction of Christianity, one of the books next to it, and said, "These two books are teaching the opposite. Which side are you on?" You know how I would be regarded as a real stinker. I would come across as some kind of a real naughty person to do a thing like that. To upset that beautiful apple cart, especially at Christmas time when the sales are going so well. What a mess. They don't care. You know, but of course they wouldn't have a book on evolution because that's horrible, but they will have a book on the occult. So very interesting what's doing. Another reason, this famous man has come out now, and they're lining up. Either this book is of God or it isn't, because, I mean, it names high figures in the evangelical circles. People that are called to every big convention and fly all over the world. One of whom wrote a book. I'll tell you the name of the book. The name of the book is The Fourth Dimension, and one of these books that was criticized. And I'll go on record and say, I cannot see that that book is of God. I cannot see that the Holy Spirit is a fourth dimension, and that by imagining things and believing we enter into another dimension, we can get what we want. And yet the person that wrote that book is one of, I'll tell you, it is, it's Yomgi Cho. And, I've got a big generous part of my personality that has to do with aberrations. Because much of what we have in Christianity is not biblical, but it kind of works. And these are blood-washed people, and they're serving the same Lord I am, so I don't come down on their number. But I noted to myself some years ago, reading this book, I said, this is not right. There's nothing about Jesus or glorifying the Lord or praying. It's about you moving in the fourth dimension. And yet this man is, you know, highly set by every Pentecostal denomination worldwide. His mother prays in the biggest church on earth. My goodness. Where are we? So be sure to read The Seduction of Christianity and then make up your own mind. See what but surely you've got to vote one way or another. So much for that. Another reason why we have to see the evil is because God has determined that He's going to have sons. And you know, we haven't even been born yet. You realize that. You have to be born a woman, then born of the Spirit, then raised from the dead to really fulfill the scripture, "This day have I begotten thee." You can read in Acts that Paul is quoting and says, "This day have I begotten thee," and says God has fulfilled the same in raising Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection is actually a very integral part of the new birth. So in that sense, we haven't been born again yet, in that sense, don't you see? So this isn't life that we're in. This is a dark struggle in the womb, and part of this prenatal instruction God is giving us is to see the end of disobedience to God. And He wants us to see it. He wants it to be such a part of our personality that when we're actually fully born again by being raised from the dead and becoming like God and sons of God, we will have learned these very necessary lessons. So you are not going to be spared seeing the gore and the judgment. You are going to see it and drink deeply of it so that it will make a very deep impress on your spirit that this is the end result of sinning against God. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of it. Verse 9, because again, the Lord repeats the condition, because you've made the Lord my refuge. It doesn't work to go through Romans 10, 9, and 10, or John 3, 16, or John 1, 12, and say, I went through this thing, and now I'm eligible. You're not eligible. What is the condition for eligibility? You have to dwell in God. You have to make Him your refuge. And that takes a lot of prayer in these days. A lot of prayer. It takes really resisting the television, the newspaper, the stores, the whole Christmas thing. Everything in our culture is trying to drive us out of that place. And you have to watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray to make sure that you're dwelling. Because if you're not, you are not going to receive these promises. Because the wrath of God is heeded seven times. And everybody's going to catch it that is not a Christian or not, that is not dwelling in the secret place. And Jesus said the same thing, abide in me. And if you don't abide in me, you're not going to bring forth fruit. If you don't abide in me, you don't bring forth fruit, you're going to be cut out of the vine. You're not eligible on the basis of, I believe the Lord is my Savior and all that. That's not the eligibility. It is living in the Lord, dwelling in Him. Because thou hast made the Lord my refuge, who is my refuge, your habitation. And that requires constant cross-carrying obedience and prayer, faith, the whole Christian number right there. Because of that, there shall no evil befall thee. Now, we have made a great deal of the deliverance ministry. I am a student, and I like to examine sources and evolving of things. It's interesting to see the evolving of the Pentecostal church, the gifts that were given, especially starting in 1948. Prior to that, it was more or less sporadic miracles. But after 1948, people began to get serious about having gifts and were learning about gifts from distinguished teachers. And now, by the time we come to 1985, the idea of gifts, which in 1948 had us Bible school students like goggle-eyed perch, you know, we were just gifts of the Spirit. We were ready to be raptured. Well, now it's, you know, ho-hum, what's new on this seminar? So, but what has come out of this is a mixture of humanism and the Spirit called the deliverance ministry. And see, you've got to, first place, that's not scriptural. You won't find in Acts that the apostles went forth as deliverers. Now, it is true that demons were cast out of many, and many were healed, but this was only a sign. See, these signs shall follow them that believe. And these were given so that people would accept Jesus. But, you see, because our age is humanistic, we see in these a means of helping people. They were not intended to be a means of helping people. It didn't say these medicines shall follow them that believe, or these deliverance, these signs. And what they're supposed to do is say, hey, look, this is God's Word. And the Word is one of repentance. But what has happened is it has become a deliverance ministry. And that is not scriptural. Because God is not interested in delivering people. He is interested in people obeying Him and living righteously. Now there's a vast difference there. Because what we're finding today is this phenomenon known as counseling. And it has really gotten way off base because it's a vicious cycle, counseling is. The ministry, because of the need for counseling, has quit preaching the Word and gone back to college to learn psychology to be counselors. As a result, the people are not hearing the Word, so they have ever-increasing need for counseling. The more need they have for counseling, the more time the pastors spend in counseling, and the less time in the Word. And it's a very vicious cycle, because the things are becoming so bad, you can't be counseled out of it. Certainly not with your graduate courses in psychology. Because in some cases, it's open manifestations of demons where they're looking out of the wall and out of the ceiling and you know, shaking stuff in the house. And you go for counseling, Well, you can go through all your texts out of Cal State. You know, there's nothing in there. What do you tell somebody when they see faces on the wall? You know, you tell them, go to a psychiatrist and, you know, $100 an hour. When the truth is that God never meant the healing ministry or the deliverance ministry to be that kind of a ministry. He meant it to be an tool and a sign to use to help people to live the Christian life, not to be a medicine for them when they're sick. I don't know if you see the difference there, but it's very profound. And of course, it rapidly became humanistic and self-centered. Evangelists actually were in debates about who had the biggest tent. I mean, this may not seem, it may seem funny, but that actually went on. Evangelists were listing the cubic volume under canvas because there was a war on among the healing ministers who would have the biggest tent. Well, that's an absolute abomination of God. Another thing, you know, Smith Wigglesworth was very careful not to take money. It was because people, when they're healed, especially if they're wealthy, they want to shower you with money. And he was very, very pristine, pure about that. But then the healing evangelist came, and it was a great source of revenue. And so now we've gotten into the big deliverance, and then television came along. And now they have to have machines to count the money. See the evolving of it. God's going to tear that thing down. It's a stench. It's a bad reputation among the Christian people. The ministers fall. Some of them don't even lead a decent life. It's a shallow, hypocritical thing. And yet God's people are so anxious to get a band-aid and a solution that they'll play that game. They don't want to live righteously. They want a solution. People call you up and want prayer. They don't want God. They want a solution. You see the difference? And the apostles never came in preaching the solution for anybody's problems. They came in saying, we have good news for you. God is going to bring a kingdom of righteousness, and if you will repent and be baptized, you'll be saved and enter into that kingdom. They never came. And then signs and wonders followed. And people that were bound and couldn't enter in were released so they could enter in, and there was great joy. But now when you take that and turn that into a kind of a deliverance, psychology, psychiatric approach to family living, you let God long hence. Now what I'm getting at is this verse that says, there shall no evil befall thee. The reason for that is because they made the Most High their refuge. And many of the things that people come for counseling for and come for deliverance for, they would be delivered if they would serve God. They would be delivered automatically. Because the healing and the deliverance will follow righteousness. Automatically. You don't even have to be prayed for. Not saying don't be prayed for. I'm telling you that the norm in the scripture is if you serve God, none of these diseases will come upon you. So the secret is not in finding the great deliverance minister. The secret is finding out God's will for your life and doing it. And then if he may lead you to a minister or whatever, but the idea is you don't get healed to be healed, you get healed as a result of living a godly life. And these afflictions lead us to godliness, and that's why it says, is any afflicted, let him pray. See, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Why? Because they have worked the work of chastening and of bringing him to the Lord. So, that's the way it works. Because you have made the Lord, even the Most High, thy habitation, because of that reason, there shall no evil befall thee. There shall no evil befall thee. Now, how do we interpret that? Because it's obvious that evil, by our standards, befalls Christians all the time. But the trick there is that what we call evil is not what God calls evil. What we call evil is anything that messes up our program. But that is not what God calls evil. What God calls evil is anything that takes us from His presence. So what the Lord is saying concerning us, and it applies to our family, because it says it shall not come near your tent, so that includes your whole family, that if you will live for God, the things that happen to you all have good behind them and will come out well. Now we see that in Luke 21, and I quote that so often, but it's so germane, because in a humanistic society, we can't conceive if anything hurts us, it must be bad. Well, that's crazy. Some of the best things that ever happened to you was when you're hurt. Isn't that right? Absolutely. It made you mellow, and that's a good thing for your friends and everyone around you, is when you got mellow. There's nothing like pain to make you mellow. Amen. That's right. That works that way for all of us. In Luke 21. All right. In verse 16, ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. That's normal. There's no problem with that. Whatever. There's nothing evil about that. Isn't it a passing wonder how we regard death? It's a passing wonder. And if you're in hospitals much these days, you know, as the techniques of medicine increase, the older people who would have died, their life is prolonged. Now, Audrey and I both, you know, when you go in the hospital now for an operation or anything, you can sign a thing, what the effect is, no heroics. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You can sign a thing, and that means they will not use heroic efforts by putting you on machinery and everything to prolong your life. And you can, if you will, sign this document, and then it saves everybody a lot of money. Because, you know, your number's up, your jig is up, and they cut it off, they don't leave you. But, you know, we have got this feeling, and people are so afraid of death that they don't like that idea. And what you end up with is someone who should have died maybe when they're 65 or 70, and they go till they're 75 or 80, they cannot move. They're laying in bed. Maybe their eyes are open, maybe they're closed. They've got an oxygen tube in their nose. They're being fed through a tube, a little bit of whatever, tea or something, every 3 hours. And they're hanging desperately on. What in the world sense does this make? And when the Lord, when every testimony we've had of clinical resuscitation and everything is that people, as soon as they're released from their body, they are in a place of peace. If they have been serving the Lord, I don't think they go straight to the streets of gold. I think that's mythology and won't bear up under the scriptures. But I do certainly believe, now Mr. Kachu, Mary's father who just passed away, and Mary's sister who's given to vision, saw him in a very beautiful place, beautiful grass, beautiful sky, wasn't it, Mary? And the same thing with my wife's father when I saw him and everything. And it's beautiful situation, and the accounts of this are numerous. And it's obvious when we die and we're able to lay down this weight, this body of corruption, we have no more pain, no more sense of heaviness and tied to the earth. We're in a place of great peace and great beauty, waiting for the kingdom of God to be further developed in the earth and for the Lord to come. So when you contrast that with laying in a hospital bed for 2 or 3 or 4 years, you cannot talk, you cannot respond, maybe even grunt a little. and you're just laying there while medical science keeps you alive by its techniques. I can't see any sense to it. I think the thing is fundamentally it is wrong. Now, you could choose that if you want to, but for me, brother, you know, if you got any doubts, pull a switch, because I don't want any such, that's not life. That's not life, to lay, be unable to respond, to be a burden on your relatives, just because you're afraid, that's not life. For an older person or a young person, that's not life. Well, we think maybe someday they'll have a techniques and they'll raise them all up and they'll live forever. That'd be the greatest curse that ever happened to us. Who wants to live forever in this flesh? Oh, that'd be terrible. If in spite of your will, you know, because of humanistic pressures, we can't afford to let any of these precious people die, and they keep putting new hearts in you and new brains in you, and you're ready to leave, oh, Lord, I want to come home, and they won't let you. Well, you know, it says there in Revelation, men shall seek death, and they'll flee from them. Maybe that's how it's going to be. A lot of these things work out far more naturally than we realize. But I can't think of a greater curse than to live on this earth and be kept alive by mechanical means. Imagine. And when are they going to pull the plug? After you're 100 years old? After you're 150 years old? After you're 200 years old? Come and see, look at this one. She's been here 350 years. I mean, somewhere, at some point, you've got to make a decision, you know? Well, anyway, it makes sense to me. So, the Lord, when he says, they shall be caused you to put to death, that's no problem. To be put to death, that's no problem. That's just to get release. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Well, that's lovely. Well, that has not happened in America. Why has it not happened in America? Because Antichrist in America has found that by befriending the Christians and loving them, you can get further with them and you can get them away from God. So the world in America is friendly to the Christian church, and that's what's behind it. It's Antichrist. Do you think that the Bible is wrong? That all of a sudden the world loves the Christians? Or loves Jesus? No, it's because that's his technique. It's in Daniel, he'll overcome the saints with ease and prosperity. So don't think the devil in America loves you, or the world loves you, or this is anything different in our country. It is a technique of Antichrist to throw us off guard so we'll keep from realizing that the world is our enemy. Christian nation. This nation doesn't act like a Christian nation. There's nations on earth that act far more Christian than the United States of America. We usually can be distinguished for immorality wherever we go. That's the truth. All right, now. But there shall not a hair of your head perish, as I said this morning. That means either one, that we have hair on our head in the spiritual realm, or two, that it's talking about being raised from the dead, and which all of our hairs are recovered. Or three, both of the above are true. Because he said, when you die, that no hair of your head shall perish. So the Lord doesn't regard our physical life here as being much of anything to worry about. In your patience, possess your soul. And it's our soul that we lose through impatience. Why are we impatient? Because we are carrying our cross and we're not seeing any results from it. It seems like people who don't are getting on just fine. And why should we be without? Why can't we, you know, leave our husband or wife and romp around? Why do we have to be the ones to put up with this? But when you do these things, you lose your soul. You lose your soul. And to possess your soul, to keep it, requires patience. Patience, or you lose your soul. All right, and then so on down, and then talks about the distress. verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And people, these are coming. We believe the Lord is coming soon, don't we? These signs will be catastrophes. Do you realize that the tides on earth, the earthquakes, and all the other things that happen depend upon the stability of the heavenly bodies, the balance and counterbalance of gravitational forces and masses, etc., and so on. They're all very closely linked. And you go and mess up with the sun and the moon and the stars, and you're going to have effects on the earth that are going to be catastrophic. I mean, they will just alter the configuration of the earth. We're looking for, as it says in Revelation, where every mountain fled away and the islands fled away. That means all that we know of as the continents and all of that has all changed around, and some of it sinking and some of it rising, and you can imagine the effect on mankind. That's not far away. These are catastrophic changes that we are facing. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Now the scientists are so sure, but in that day they will not be sure at all. They will realize things have gotten out of control and there's little they can do. That's not far away, people. That's what God is preparing us for in 1985. I think that this next year is going to be significant. It just seems that things are heating up so rapidly. I look for great change in this coming year. But we'll see whether or not. All right. With the sea and the waves roaring. Why? Because the heavenly bodies, the balance has been upset. And it causes the sea and the waves to cover great masses of the earth, where they have not been, washing the people out to sea, quieting the uproar of people on the beaches. Much sin today is on the beaches, whether it's in France or whether it's in San Diego. The sinners flock to the beaches and lay around naked. I believe one of these days in San Diego there's going to come a tidal wave in and it's just going to wipe the beach off like a plate. And that clamor will be stilled. And those voices will be still until the day of resurrection. That's the magnitude of what's ahead. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. We can't even picture this. The powers of heaven, the one thing we depend upon as we look up and the sun, the moon, and the stars are stable. But what if all of that were shaken? What if the sun were moving around? What if the moon were moving around? And the powers of heaven, we could see these things being shaken, the stars being shaken. That's coming. It's not far off. The coming of the Lord is near. Israel is back in Jerusalem. The signs, Jesus said, they're going to go away when they come back. The time of the fulfillment is here. The nations are ranging themselves about. Bible scholars can tell you all about the 10 nations and the common market. That's not my thing. But it's there. 666 is used widely in mathematics, in the economic, these codes and things, as people have pointed out. How in the world could the Bible know? What's the odds of picking those three numbers at random and having them come up with the frequency that they are today? That could be calculated. The probability that it would be three sixes as opposed to three other single-digit numbers. It's not happenstance. It is working right according to the Bible. And when these things begin to come to pass, then lift up and look up, lift up your heads. Where will we be then? We'll be on the earth, because otherwise if we were in heaven, we'd be looking down. And here it says, lift up your heads. That's the sign of redemption. Redemption is going to be associated with drastic upheavals in the earth. It is the goodness of God. It is redemptive. It is a sign of the birth pangs of the creation. We haven't been born yet. We won't be born fully until we're resurrected. That is the adoption. We have to be born of woman and be born of the Spirit and then be born, raised from the dead to be fully born again in God. It's entirely scriptural. hasn't happened yet. We're still in the place of learning. Our redemption is still in the future. And then when we go down in verse 32, verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Some have said that means the Jewish race shall not pass away, but the word is not race. The word in the Greek is generation. The word in the Greek is generation, not race. And I believe that what it means is the generation that is alive, that begins to see these things happen, it shall all come to pass in one generation. That generation that is alive then. That's my personal viewpoint of that. Heaven and earth shall pass away. They shall pass away. That's the supreme answer to sin. The complete extinction of mankind that Zephaniah talked about. Before God is through, he shall do as he said in Zephaniah, I will cause man and beast to cease from the earth. The heaven shall pass away and the earth shall pass away. The whole seed stock of mankind shall pass away. The whole seed stock of trees, grass, animals shall pass away. That is because of the anger of God. And he describes it in Zephaniah. I will make a full end of man upon the earth. Heaven shall pass away. I thought sometimes, I was contemplating yesterday in prayer the greatness of God. And I thought, well, Lord, if you cause the sky to pass away, if you cause the stars to pass away, and the sun, moon, and the stars that God created in one day, on the fourth day of creation, can you believe this? On the fourth day of creation, God created the sun, moon, and stars. You believe that? You have any idea what you believe in? Do you have any idea of the number of stars there are? More than all the people that have ever been born. Everybody could have his own star and there would be plenty left over. If you were good, you could have two. Stars. Not the orbiting planets around them. I'm just talking about the stars. Our sun is one medium-sized star. And so if you had the sun, if that were your star, you would have nine planets to go along with it. Unless it's a tenth out there, in which case you'd have ten. There are more stars. Trillions of them. And they go on out of sight. And some of them are such sizes and such distances that you can reduce them to mathematics by using powers, but that doesn't mean you can comprehend anything like that at all. God made that in one day. And he's going to wipe it out in one day. And going to put up a new sky in one day. God is quite beyond our comprehension. Do you agree to that? It is quite beyond our comprehension. But he has said, the Almighty God has said, the heaven shall pass away, and the earth shall pass away. That's the end of mankind. That's the end of the seed stock that came through Adam and Eve, and through the trees, the seed is in itself, through the animals, the seed is in themselves. That's the end of the seed stock. When the heaven and earth pass away, that's the end. God recalls matter unto himself. God recalls that energy unto himself. But my word shall not pass away. You remember in 1 John, the second chapter? It says, he that does the will of God abides forever. The heaven is temporary. The earth is temporary. Therefore, what manner of people ought we to be in all holiness and godly living, hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire? They're going to go out in a nuclear fission of some kind. Complete dissolution of energy. Because it is only a lesson. The whole material realm is only examples and illustrations to to teach us things that we'll be applying a million years from now if we're saved. We will be applying them a million years from now, the lessons that we're learning now, because that's all the meaning of this life is to prepare sons. And if you do God's will, you'll be saved into that glorious age. And if you're an overcomer, you'll rule in that glorious age. But it'll be an eternal age. It will not pass away. There's coming a new world that is forever. Praise the Lord. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. Now the word surfeiting means excesses. If you want to describe our culture, here's three words. Surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life. That is the American culture. And that is why we're miserable. And that is why the institutions are full of people. And that is why the teenagers commit suicide. And that is why the tranquilizers sell us they do. And people crack up. It's because of surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Our culture, we have jumped in a hole and pulled it in after us. I don't like to keep throwing up at you places where you haven't been, but I have never forgotten our sojourn in India, because the thing that impressed me the most was the children. You would never see such happy, peaceful, well-behaved children. I remember we were in a rug factory, and this business had been inherited from some Arabians, I think, that had landed there some 400 years previously, and it had been kept in this particular village, and now it is owned by a Pentecostal family. And they have ladies working there of all ages, beginning at about the age of 5 or 6. Of course, in our country, that would be outlawed. We would say, you shall not do that. You must raise them up so when they're 16, they can become pregnant. Or commit suicide. Or get stoned or run away from home. We're crazy. I saw this one little girl, and he was telling me that, says, this child works in this mill. Because, you see, this whole village works in the mill. Because the whole family works in the mill. And you don't have delinquency. What you have is father and mother and daughter all working together in love and peace and harmony, producing these rugs. Now, who's crazy? We wouldn't permit that. Our laws would not permit that. I noticed that one tribe of American Indians is trying to get back to restore our tribal values, where they have some efforts now in which they're raising blue corn. Maybe some of you saw that. And I think it's the Mescalero Apaches. Anyway, they've got their children in. No, I'm sorry. It was another tribe in New Mexico, I believe. And they've got their children involved, and they said, we're trying to restore our tribal values by having our children work with us. And here's the older people and the children all sitting preparing this corn, because this particular tribe believes they can solve the problem of world hunger with this blue corn, which is an ancient corn that they've dug up in a pueblo. They've got this seed, and they're developing this strain. But so here they are sitting on the ground with knives cutting off this corn, which they have raised in every state in the Union. This corn will grow anywhere, and that they're getting ready now to send out all over the world. They said, we're trying to restore our values. Brother and sister, we are not the haves. We are killing ourselves. Satan is taking our young people. by our men. There seems to be little legally we can do about it because the state's getting ready to take them over. That's Satan. That's Satan. And so our jobs are so stylized and technical that they can't come and work with us. So we're in a bad shape. We'd be a lot better off. We were scratching the ground where when Johnny or Susie came up, they could start doing like they do in India, carrying water and bringing in firewood and doing other things to help. We've lost that. So who's the haves and who's the have-nots? And take heed, lest your hearts be overcharged. You know what that means? It becomes prominent. It becomes predominant. At Christmas time, too much eating. How do you celebrate? By stuffing yourself? Quit preaching and get personal. I used to when I was a boy. It was a big thing when we were kids. On Thanksgiving, we ate far too much. Then walked around and thought we had accomplished something. Well, my age, you don't do that. How about you at your age? Do you do that? Yeah? That's, if you want to eat a lot and everything, get indigestion, that's up to you. But don't let it get into your heart. Because that's what Jesus said. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. How many know that the more stuff you have, the more you have to worry about? Do you ever worry about that? Ever think about that? If you don't have any grass, that is... Just think, no mowing, no care, no care in the world. Other people, they got to sharpen their lawnmower. They got to, oh, the grass doesn't look right. Somebody watered the grass. Oh, the grass has got a disease in it. And look at the weeds and all this. And we make ourselves unhappy. What are you going to do with the stupid grass? Look at it. You have no goats to eat it. There's grass. You know how they do in India? I'll tell you how they do in India. Anybody that is of the affluence that we are, middle class, has a servant, or two or three or four. And they're glad to work for $10 a month. Tickle to death. They'll live in your house. So here we are over here, rich, mowing our own lawn. And over there they have servants to do. And they don't make as much money, anywhere near as much money as we do. They all have servants. The woman in the house doesn't do the washing. She has a girl that does the washing. The girl comes and lives in the house. She's just content to live there to get her rice. And she's glad to do the washing. Happy, bright-faced youngsters. How about you? I think somewhere we've outfoxed ourselves. You don't have a car. You don't have to worry about being rear-ended. Somebody hit you with a bicycle, and over there there's everybody's on bicycles. Well, I don't know, that's where we go down. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now this snare, when he says it, is the same thing that it's talking about in Revelation 3:10. How many have got that verse memorized? Remember? Because you have guarded the word of my patience, I will guard you from what? The hour of temptation. It's Revelation 3:10. Another place is called the days of vengeance. The days of vengeance. Now this day is twofold, and it's coming. I think it has begun. I've talked with some other ministers and people that pray a lot and all, and they're in agreement with me. We already are in the days of the wheat and the tares. We may be in the days of the five wise and five foolish virgins. See, the problem with biblical interpretation, remember how the Jews were looking for Messiah? And it said right in Zechariah, he's going to be just and lowly. It said in Isaiah, he's going to suffer. It said Zechariah is going to be riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. It was all in there. But when he came, they said, this isn't the Messiah. Why? Why? Because they had a preconceived expectation. They thought, this is the way he's going to come. Not going to be born in a manger. he's going to come. He's going to be a great power. And he's going to come, and he'll certainly come first to the Sanhedrin. He'll come to the temple. He'll come to the leaders. And they had that all made up in their minds. And Jesus just didn't dance to their tune. So he said, no way. Do you know what? We read a parable like the five wise and the five foolish virgins, and we get a mental picture of how this is going to happen. The Lord's going to come from heaven. Here's these 10 people. Well, that's probably symbolic. Let's say there's talking about everybody in Pentecost, because, you know, nobody else has any oil. So it's talking about everybody in Pentecost. And, well, what, actually, I'll tell you what is taught. This is what is taught, is that the five with oil were the Pentecostal, and the five without oil were the unsaved. That's what's taught. See, it doesn't matter that they had a lamp. They're the unsaved, because obviously all the saved are going up. And then we picture the Lord coming. It's dark because it's midnight. And then the Lord says, hey, the bridegroom cometh. And then here's all these people. You can see them swinging their lanterns, and they're all scurrying around looking for somebody to buy oil from in the middle of the night. Because, you see, that's what the words say. But you see, all that the Lord is imparting in there is a parable. That's a parable. He's giving you a concept. What he's saying by that is that there will come at the midnight hour that the Lord suddenly will make demands on his church. And those who are ready will go, and those who are not will not have time. See, that's what it's accenting. And they won't have time because they were foolish. That could be going on now. That could be going on when this book comes, The Seduction of Christianity. That those who oil have run out and have been captured into this deliverance humanistic kind of thing and are out of oil and they're bone dry and they don't know it are being left. And when it come, and when it all evolves out and they wake up some morning and they say, hey, we don't have anything left, easy now to say it's of the devil. You know, everything people don't like, they say that's of the devil. It couldn't be that the authors were wrong. It must be the devil. That book is of the devil. Knee-jerked. Alright, it could be going on now. The wheat and the tares could be being separated now. I think the hour of temptation has already begun. Men are lovers of their own self. It has come to pass. Israel's return. It could be going on now. But you see, we have a preconceived notion. So we miss it. A snare. Not as a bulldozer shall it come to all them on the earth, but a snare. What's a snare? It's a trap. You make them in the woods. You bend a tree over and you can weave a little net or make a little one out of cloth or something, and you put a little trigger on the ground, you cover it up with some leaves. And then when you trip that thing, it's got a kind of a lasso on it, and the sapling will spring up like that, and it will leave a rabbit, like catch his leg and leave him dangling in the air, and then you just come by and collect your rabbit. It's a trap. It's a trap. And the trap is serving and cares and drunkenness. That's the trap set for everything. And do you see how the message, this particular person, according to this letter that Phyllis gave me, this person said, that book is of the devil. They're just trying to keep God's kids from getting all the good things that God wants them to have. Now think of that expression. God's kids from getting all the good things that God wants them to have. Do you know what? That is that preaching that God wants us to have good things is the snare. Because it's the things that burden us down, and so we don't pray and we don't get the Lord because of the time required to tend to the things. That's the snare. As a snare shall it come. So if you're walking in the Spirit, you will say, like, remember Socrates? How many remember when Socrates was walking through the marketplace? You remember what he said? He was rejoicing. His disciples said, what are you rejoicing about? And he says, I was just thinking of all these things that I don't need.
That saying is attributed to Socrates. You can rejoice this year. You don't need more junk. You've already got it stored away in your house and you don't know what to do with it. Take it out and polish it. Dust it off. And you're going to get more junk. It isn't going to add anything to your spiritual life.
One fellow looks at me, works in a furniture store. I'm not doing any good with him. All right. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy. Has nothing to do with Romans 10, 9 and 10. John 1, 12. John 3, 16. It has to do with being accounted worthy. And how do we make ourselves worthy? Does it say? Pray. Say, Lord, my life is not in these things. I do not need these things. It's not in my things. Lord, don't give me more stuff. And that day you're going to have to go out and leave your stuff in the house. How many knows the Bible says it? You have to go out and leave your stuff in the house. It's exactly what it says in the scripture. So all those things, you believe that's where your heart is. You go out and say, I'm trying not to turn around, but all my new stuff is in there. I just got it for Christmas, and the Spirit said, leave. Yeah, where's your treasure? Yeah? All the steel and glass and plastic that we have to have. And get the family into a first-class fight. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Stuff's not talking about a rapture. It means spiritual salvation in the midst of surfeiting. Not being tricked by it. Not being snared by it. And only God can do that. I will go back now. I've got to finish. I've got 2 minutes here. All right, back in Psalm 91. There neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. See, that includes your family. That's Psalm 91:10. And your family will rise or fall in the sight of God depending on your obedience. If you fall, you will bring others with you. Remember that when you're tempted. If you fall, you will take others with you. If you overcome, you will take others with you. And the ones that you take with you may be your own boys and girls. I know temptation can be rough, and I know it can pull a soul out of you. But you cannot afford to fall. You cannot afford to fall. You'll take other people with you. And how are you going to live with that? You talk about hell, you won't need any hell. You'll have all the hell you can stand in your own mind. When you're thinking about people that are in torment because you weren't faithful, your tent, your house, he shall give his angels charge over thee. He shall call out your name. The angels don't know your name unless God tells them your name. They don't know everybody's name. They're very singular individuals. But they're intelligent, and they can learn your name, and God will pronounce your name to them if you live in Him. And they are mighty, and they move with a speed you can't believe, and they are able to keep you so that you don't even stumble. Many a times deliver you that you don't even know about it, and this word can't be broken. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. I don't like that. The young lion and the dragon shall thou trample under feet. I don't like that at all because I have some small idea of what that entails. That means that we're going to be walking in the very midst of wickedness. This doesn't say you'll never see the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon because you'll be in heaven. It says you'll be walking on them. You'll be walking on the evil. It will be facing you. Trying to overcome you. It already is today. And you either walk on it in the name of the Lord and crush it underfoot,
or you succumb to it. And it's not easy, because if it were a battle of power, it'd be easy. We just roll up our sleeves and go to work and fight. But unfortunately, it comes in the form of temptations that pull at the soul, pull at our desire for sin, and pull at our desire for the world, pull at romantic urges, and pull at other things that are deep within us, our career, and our future, and our relationships. And it pulls, all deception, pulling at the sin that's in us and at the darkness that's in it. If it was a fight, it'd be easy. You just wade in both fists. But unfortunately, it's a fight in which Satan is calling to the darkness that's in you, and you're having to resist it. And that's what's so hard. It'd be a lot easier to fight with your fists than to give up the world and give up sin and give up coveted relationships. And you know what I'm talking about. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Not because he found some new guru with a gift of healing. We've got to get away from that mentality. Because he found a new counselor, a new deliverer. Because he loved God, God delivered him. Not even because he prayed, because he loved God. Not because he read the formula in a book or heard it on a cassette or some great person prayed for him or anything else. Because he loved God, God delivered him. That's what we've got to get back to. So deliverance is secondary and not primary. When it's primary in our life, it's because we're self-seeking. We're self-seeking. Oh God, I just want to stop hurting. That isn't the point. The point is, God, I want to be in your program of redemption in this dark hour. Not, I'd rather hurt and be going with God and have everything going my way and not be pleasing God. So those prayers are secondary. We're not looking for God to patch us up. We're looking for God to do whatever's necessary to preserve us and deliver us. I will set him on high, and that's where we're going to have to be, because the battle will be down here. It will be on the earth. Satan's going to be cast out here. Here's where it's going to be. And you're either going to dwell here, or you're going to be dwelling in Zion with God. You're going to be lifted up, and that's the prayer to pray every day. Oh God, lift me, lift my family. Do it against our will. Do whatever's necessary, but lift us from this earth. We don't want it. We repudiate it. We renounce it. Lift us to Zion today. Lift us by your Spirit to Zion today. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. When you get trouble, don't run from God. God's there, though you can't see him. I will deliver him and honor him. And that's because shame will be on us, because others in Laodicea will look like they're going so well and say, what are they doing? What kind of losers is that group? God will give you honor in that day. Not today, but in that day God will give you honor. Bring forth your righteousness as the light. Then it says you return and discern between him who serves God and him who does not serve God. We can't see that today. Everybody can say, oh, he's of the devil, and that one's of the devil, and this is the devil. That day will come to an end. And God will show who is his servant and who is not. Just wait for that day with long life. Well, today it's eternal life. And sometimes it's long physical life too. Will I satisfy him? But eternal life is the result of doing God's will, not of our formula, profession of faith, but the result of doing God's will. That's what brings eternal life. And show him my salvation. The salvation of the Lord is deliverance from all that is of the devil, all that is corrupt, all that is of our self-will, all that alienates us from God. That salvation, and God gives it to those that it pleases him to give it to. Praise the Lord. Amen.